Praise the Lord. Bwana sifiwe. Are you glad to be here today? Wow, that worship was just through the roof, like totally. And I don't know how you feel when we do some of those songs here, whether they help you to reflect, whether you feel the victory of the Lion of Judah and the association that we have with him. We are not afraid. We are part of his family now. We are part of his victory. We are part of that powerful and amazing Christ who has done so much to redeem us and to get us on his side. I hope it gives you a deep level of comfort and confidence. You know, there's nothing better than to know that you've chosen right. You are on the winning side and you will never lose. You know, when we sing, "My Jesus, I love you," you know, and you say the reason that you love him, the for wearing the crown of thorns on our behalf. We are the ones who deserve that crown of thorns, you know, but he wore it for us. You articulate the reasons that you love him. And when the death dew lies cold on my brow, I'll still say, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, it's now. You know what that is? That is victory over death. You know, the body lies cold with the dew of death. But where are you? Singing glory, hallelujah, with God in paradise. That is victory, my friends. And I pray that these things give you great confidence to know that indeed I can say, my Jesus, I love you, you know, because thou first hast loved me. Oh, my people, if you knew the sweetness of this message. I'm so glad I'm a believer. I'm so glad I'm a Christian. I'm so glad I'm a pastor. I am so glad that God chose me to serve him. He could have chosen, how many billion people on the planet? And he said, you know, come here, you sinner. You're the one I want. And you can't run. And you can't hide. You know, because I'll pursue you. And I will get hold of you. And you will serve me. Those are the privileges that we have as believers. You know, last week I did a little bit about the Levites. And I talked a lot about some of the responsibilities that they carried, some of the heavy responsibilities that they carried as the people of God. That if you do wrong, you know, God said you will bear the punishment for the offenses committed against the sanctuary, and it was real. And some of, you know, Aaron the high priest paid the price with his two sons, and so on. And so that would happen. People like Eli lost his entire family. Those are heavy responsibilities to carry before God. But I also hope you saw just how generous God was with his people. And I don't know how that made you feel when you felt, hey, he has allocated everything to the Levites. All the tithes, all the offerings, everything, every good, the best olive oil, the best this, I give it as their perpetual share to the Levites in exchange for the service that they offer to me. I hope that helped you elevate the value of serving God and his ability to compensate his people well for the service that he offer on behalf of God to his people. That's what it really means. I hope one of the things that also challenged you, and I hope you ask these questions: how does it make you feel? How does it make you feel when God is extravagantly generous with somebody that you know? How does that make you feel? Okay, let me bring it home, all right? You're with a friend of yours. You're trusting God because you have dreams and hopes and aspirations, you know? You want to own a good car, you want to own a good house, you want some land, you want a promotion in at your place of work. And so you call your fellow believers and you hold hands and say, look, this is what I'm trusting God for. And let us pray. And you pray, you know, those earth moving, I will break through the gates of bronze. You know, those heavy duty, I'm talking about, not light prayers, you know. And then you, of course, you tie it up. Whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And you know, woo! You finish it. It's a deal. It's a wrap. And then in a short while, you get a call from your friend. And he says, Mike, guess what? You remember that prayer that we prayed together? I'm holding the keys to that car that we prayed about. Or I'm holding the title to that land. Or, you know, I'm holding the letter that has promoted me. I'm now the GM of this. And they're in tears and they're joyful. You know, we are people. You ask, at what? I'm losing you. Just say again. The title. Yeah. So you, the land. Which one? The one you prayed about. Okay. How does it make you feel when God is extravagantly generous with somebody that you know? When he answers somebody's prayer, which you prayed, and you believed God for. How does it make it helps to do these audits in our hearts. And as many of you know, we are pastors. Earlier I was telling the service that my wife and I have been very privileged to lead the church for 20 years. So you can imagine how many prayers we have prayed for you people over the years. How many homes we have dedicated. How many lands we've laid hands on title deeds. You bring your brand new shiny vehicles and we dedicate them to God. Cover them with the blood of Jesus so that there's no accident, you know, no incident. We've done those things. And at the time that you're doing that, or we have done that, let me talk of my own experience. There is not even a hint that God is about to answer your own prayer. You know, and I remember one time my wife asking me, will we ever own a home? Will this ever happen for us? And I told her, you know, we didn't get into this to own things. We did this to serve God. If the Lord is pleased with us, who knows? He may just one day give us a home. He may just one day give us a nice vehicle. He may just one day, you can fill up the rest. And it pays to do a heart audit. God wants to see the sincerity of what you do. If you go into prayer, the only way that I know of preventing, because we are human and we struggle when God is being generous and is blessing people who are close to us. I prayed for a friend of mine maybe 13 years ago for a home. And I kid you not, within 1 year, a gift of 35 million shillings came from somewhere. And he called me and he said, guess what, Pastor C? He took a snapshot of the check and sent it to me. I caught malaria. Nikapata malaria. Those were my prayers. Binding on earth and losing in heaven. And it came to pass. And we went to that magnificent home that came out of that. And we dedicated it. And I prayed that day to the Lord, teach me to rejoice when you answer the prayers of the people that you love. Because God is committed to his people. And when he calls us to serve, he wants us to serve out of a heart of selflessness. And to rejoice in the things that God is doing as he uses us as an extension of his grace to the people that he loves. But I want you to think about that, because I know you pray for your friends and you pray with them. And their answer, some many times God is pleased to answer your prayers through them. And they receive these gifts and they receive these things. What do you do? Do you struggle? And if you do, you need to bring these things to the Lord and tell him, help me to learn to rejoice. And to truly celebrate with the woman who crushes the alabaster jar and is extravagant with Jesus. Help me to celebrate when I see the generosity of God upon his people. It's a heart audit thing. Because we need to learn that God is pleased to bless his people through our prayers. Today I want to do something different. I want us to envision Jesus in Easter, but through the backstory. All right? I know we know how Easter goes and the traditional part of it. But I want us to frame Jesus through the backstory of what it means to have him on the cross eventually. And I want to reference back at something that we did at the very beginning in Exodus 13, the law of the firstborn. The law of the firstborn. Let me just quickly recap what I had read to us. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. In verse 11, he goes on to say, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. I'm going back to the very first sermon. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In verse 14 and 15, in the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And so began an interesting tradition where the clean animal would be killed or sacrificed so that the unclean animal, the donkey, could be saved. And if the clean animal did not die, then the donkey's neck had to be broken. It's a picture of a clean animal and an unclean animal. Last week, we saw, or I showed you, how God decided to deal with his children, Israel. He had the firstborn counted off by Moses to a sum totaling 22,273. These were the firstborn of the Israelites. Then he did something peculiar. He was supposed to take the firstborn of Israel, but he instead decided to substitute them with the Levites, the Levitical tribe, who numbered 22,000. And the extra 2,273 were to be redeemed with the sanctuary shekel, the temple shekel, five shekels, that weighed five whatevers. So he substituted so that the Levites, in a sense, would redeem the firstborn of Israel. In place of the firstborn, God took the Levites. So they become the ones who redeem the firstborn of Israel so that they will not die. You may have asked the question, how did the Levites come to be the redeemers of the firstborn? How did they come to acquire first place when it comes to the matters of worshiping the Lord? The backstory is in Exodus 32. It is not a pleasant incident. Again, a lot of these things come out of tragedies, tragic occurrences. So, Exodus 32 is a place where Israel attempts to go back to Egypt, symbolically, in terms of their worship. They've already been redeemed from slavery. God has set them free. He had said, let my people go that they may worship me. But now they are free. But are they going to worship God? Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming, God has beckoned Moses to go and receive the commandments. They gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." This is what is in their hearts. "As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So his absence has caused rebellion. Aaron answered, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." This gold was the loot that God allowed them to take from Egypt. Why? Because God is a God of justice. The years of slavery that they had worked without pay, God was compensating them in gold. And the Egyptians just gave over all their gold. And so they were laden with this loot, this golden loot. Now, this is the gift God had given them. Now they are removing it and doing what? Worshipping it. So be careful what we do with the gold that God gives you. And if you're not generous towards God with it, you will find that you will worship it. That's the human heart. It's a human tendency. If you do not acknowledge the owner of the gold by giving what is rightful to him, you turn it into an idol. And without knowing it, you will bow down to it and you will worship it, and the results will be disastrous. "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." And he's using "Lord" in capitals, meaning Yahweh. So they have really substituted the glory of God for an idol. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Even the manner of worship has been perverted because of the object of worship. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf." So they were really going back to Egypt in their hearts. And the bull was a symbol of fertility and prosperity back in Egypt. That's what they are looking for. "They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." What an offer for Moses. But what Moses does next marks him out as a true man of God. And this is the true meaning of intercession. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God, saying, "O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them out of the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster to your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" That's intercession. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Moses stands in the gap and takes the fire on behalf of the people. He intercedes. And he's zealous for the fame and the honor of God. And he's saying, "You can't do this. The enemies will misread this. They will say you are evil, that you do not have good intentions, that you brought them out to destroy them. Remember your great name. Remember your promise. You swore. You can't do this, Lord. And the Lord turns. He's so in tune with God. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed in both sides from back, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he says to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Joshua is young and inexperienced as a leader. He has not been with God. He doesn't know what's going on. Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. There's a party. Guys are getting down. That's what I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. So the Ten Commandments never even make it to the people. And in righteous indignation, Moses figures out what's the point. The first law here says, you will have no other God except me. They are worshipping a calf. What good are the commandments? He throws them down in anger. They break to pieces. Symbolically, the people have already broken all the commandments. You break the first, you can't keep the rest. And he took the calf that they had made and burnt it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. You like gold? Come on, drink some. Right here. Okay, is that enough? Then he turns to his brother. "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how these people are prone to evil." He doesn't take responsibility. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' The people have said," and you know the people, you know what the politicians say? "The voice of the people is the voice of who?" That's a lie. It's not the voice of God. It's the voice of sin and rebellion. You want to hear the voice of the people? Listen to it in Calvary. Crucify him. Crucify him. That's the voice of the people. That's the crowd. We are prone to sin. Prone to wonder, "Lord, I feel it." Prone to leave the God that I love. And unless the Lord harnesses us and draws us to himself, we are rebellious by nature. So, what does he tell him? Okay, the people say, "Make us gods." We don't, as for this fellow Moses, we don't know what happened to him. "So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came the calf." What does the Bible tell us? He fashioned it with a tool. This is the high priest, eh? Okay, let me put a footnote here. It's not related to the sermon. This is a great evil that Aaron has done, isn't it? But between Moses, Aaron, and God, that matter will be dealt with. Okay? The way God deals with his servants is his business. He's not going to choose another high priest. This same man will be the high priest. And you must be careful not to stand in judgment of those that God has appointed. You understand? If you ever feel or hear or come across pastors fighting, this is for your own good, okay? Don't come to be judge. And don't come to interfere with that fight. And if you do, you will be greatly injured. Because when God comes to judge, and he gives the kind of judgment that he will give to his priest, you will not be able to withstand that judgment, but they will, because he has called them and anointed them for a particular level of service to which you have not been called. The best you can do, sit back, observe carefully what is happening, and intercede. Be a Moses in that situation. Don't come to be judged. If you attempt, you will injure yourself and you might not heal for a very long time. This is just a cautionary remark that I'm giving you because of my long experience, and I've seen what has happened to many people who try to get on one side or the other of the pastors because there is a leadership conflict. Let me refer you to the incident between Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. Do you remember that mess that was there? They came to oppose Moses. God dealt with them, okay, as a priestly family, because Miriam was a prophetess, Aaron was the high priest, and Moses was the leader. But God judged Miriam. She got leprosy. She was out of the camp for a long time. You don't get into those fights. Those are God's people. He has anointed them. He knows how to deal with them. And if you attempt, I mean, you are free to, it's a free country. You can try. This is just me giving you good advice, okay? As one who has been appointed to this priestly role. He who has ears, let him hear, or let her hear. Okay? I've seen the kind of wounding that results. And it's very, very bitter. You don't know what to do or how to help somebody. So then, so Moses comes and sees. He rebukes his brother Aaron. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them go out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he's seeing the price that they are paying because of this behavior, and they have become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, listen, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother, his friend, his neighbor. Anybody involved in idolatry. The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. This is the genesis of the Levites. This is how they came to be first among the worshippers of God. Because on this day, they proved that when it comes to the dignity and the honor and the worship of Jehovah, there is no negotiation. They drew a line and they said, my brother, my neighbor, my friend, are you worshipping an idol? I'm sorry, this is it. And so they entered into a covenantal relationship with God, sealed with blood. And so they became the people to honor God perpetually in service to him, because they showed that when it comes to God, he is always first in everything that they do. I thought you need to know that backstory. And so, in a sense, they were elevated to the position, even though Levi was number four, Uko, in terms of birth, he became the firstborn in God's eyes. And though they were firstborn children of Israel, he says, substitute them. I want the Levites. They will be my firstborn. They will have the privilege and the honor to serve me and to be close to me. I said I'm dealing with the law of the firstborn. And so it's important that we know how God operates. So they become the firstborn. But this habit of dedication of the firstborn did not start with the Levitical priesthood, incidentally. It started long before even before the law was given. And yes, you guessed right, it begins with our legendary guy. Who? Abraham. Before the law is ever written, somehow, by instinct, because of the relationship that Abraham has with God and is eventually called a friend of God, he has the instinct of putting God first. And when God comes knocking and makes a demand that no man should ever have to respond to, Abraham is right there saying, "Yes, Lord, here I am." What does he do? Let's go to Genesis 22, the story that we are very familiar with and that we love. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. He always says here, "Here I am." Well, God already knows you are here. That's why he called you. But I guess there's an option to hide. Adam and Eve, they hid, right? But he says, "Here I am." Then God said, "Take your son." Look at the wording. "Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about." Take your son, your only son whom you love. And this begins to prefigure something very important for us during Easter. We know those words somewhere. The son whom you love. During the baptism of Jesus Christ, the Father shows up on the baptism day. The Holy Spirit descends in form of a dove, and the Son is right there. What does God say? "This is my Son whom I love." So Abraham will begin a journey with God that is most interesting, and on this day, it will be sealed for all time. So offer him as a burnt offering. Now, we know what a burnt offering is, don't we? It is something that is burnt whole. You don't cut it up. You just put it on the fire. You fire it up. Everything burns. What is left are the ashes only that are sprinkled on the altar. There's nothing that is left. So any sacrifice that's a burnt offering is not coming out alive. Then nothing will be left. Early the next morning, those words suggest that Abraham is not hesitant. If you are told to sacrifice your son, you will dilly-dally, you will pray about it, you will think about it. He doesn't. Early the next morning, he's prompt. Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, again, if it was me, I would not cut enough. Maybe part of it will burn, maybe he might survive, right? He cut enough wood for the burnt offering. He set out for the place God had told him about. The prefiguring is very interesting. The father is present, the son is present. And then there are also two servants, the two people. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. The distance is also suggestive that there is a time when God himself will offer that sacrifice at some future date. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." A statement of faith. It's interesting he sees this whole exercise as worship. And then we will come back to you. He says, "We? But this guy is going to be a burnt offering. He's not coming back." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. Do we know somebody else who carried their own wood that they were going to be sacrificed on? As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. It was an interesting statement. God himself, of course he's a father, he can't say, you know, this is it, son. It's been an honor being your dad. You know, God himself, it's a statement of faith, will provide for himself a burnt offering. It's a statement of truth, suggesting that there is nothing that will be offered that will be sufficient for us unless God himself provides the lamb. When they reached the place God had told him about, incidentally, you may want to know historically that this region of Mount Moriah is the same place where today the temple of Jerusalem stands. When you read the book of the Chronicles, and Solomon was trying to identify where to build the temple of God, he identified where? Mount Moriah. This is where the temple would be built. So this is like a few thousand years before. And the exact place where Christ would be offered is where Abraham has been led by God in order to do this sacrifice. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This is the true meaning of the word slay. Just in case there are some queens in the house, you know, and you feel like slaying. This is the real meaning. But the angel of the Lord called out to him and said, Abraham, Abraham, twice, stop. Here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. God stops. Because at that point, Abraham has mirrored the heart of the father in exactly the same way as God intends to do in the few thousand years to come. And he says, now I know. And God tests his servants. He does. He wants to know, are you dependable? Can I say that I know that you love me? Will you obey me? Even when it is difficult, I am going to back you up to a place where you have no plan B, and I'm the only plan that you have. I want to know, will you obey me? When you have no option, when you have no alternative, when I'm not even seeming like I'm blessing you, will you obey me? And if you do, then you realize there is no blessing in heaven or on earth that God will not pour your way. God's blessings are never supposed to be sought. He says, my blessings will come upon you and overtake you. You can't help it. You will be blessed. But if your work is to go seeking blessings left, right, and center, he says, no, I called you to serve me. Focus. Do your job. I'll do mine. I'm God. If I've called you to serve me with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Then guess what will happen? All these other things will be added to you. All of them, not some of them. This is the nature of God. And those who get into Christianity or service half-heartedly never realize just how abundant and extravagant our God can be with those who love him. Because we do it half-heartedly. One foot in him, the other one in the world. We want the glitter and the shine of the world. We also want the things of the kingdom of God. God says, I don't do lukewarm. Be either hot or be cold. You can't be one or the other. If you're all in for me, I'm all in for you. And there's nothing that you will lack. Now I know that you fear God. You did not withhold your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught up in its horn. God had already provided. He had no interest in Isaac. He was testing Abraham. He went over and took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it said what? On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. That is a statement of being tested. It's not a statement of romance. Oh, the Lord will provide. No. on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. It meant something to Abraham because he gave up everything that he valued. And God came through for him. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. This is a man who causes heaven to stop and pay attention to him and begin to address him a second time. From heaven, not from the earth. And the Lord said, listen to this, I swear by myself. Just imagine God saying that. He puts his name on the line for you. A mere man, a mere woman. Because you're exceptional. Your heart is 100% for God. Fully integrated. Latched on to God. You are immovable. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, it comes out of a real action, a real commitment, something that you did when there were no options and you said, God is enough. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, we are not careful to answer you, Nebuchadnezzar, about this matter. Why? Because we know the God that we serve is able to rescue us from your hand. And even if he does not, we will still not bow down. We are all in for God. When you do that, God makes a commitment to you. And not just a flimsy commitment. Listen to this. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands in the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the gates and the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Don't take lightly the matters of obedience. For your own sake, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your grandchildren, don't take the matters of God and his obedience lightly. I know I stand here and teach you, and some of you say, wanataka tu pesa zetu. Shauri yako. You stay with your money and see what it will do for you. It will not even last a generation. But if you commit it to God, wouldn't you like to hear God say, I swear by myself, because you have done this. This was not money. This was a son that was given up to God. And God said, okay, you're for real, Abraham. We can do this, you and I, for generations to come. Abraham is not here. We're getting blessed. We are the nations. All nations on earth will be blessed. We owe this to Abraham, people. Because he did that. We are the Gentile nations that were not incorporated into Israel. Today, the Gentile agenda was incorporated into the agenda of God because a man was serious with God. Be serious with God. First, tracking this, Isaac is a peculiar character. You would think that if my father has bound me and now I ask where the lamb is, akasema Mungu ataprovide. Now I kind of feel like I'm the one on the altar and the wood is here and the match is here. And now the knife is lifted. So I must be that sacrifice. Do you notice something peculiar? No words are recorded from Isaac. He doesn't shout, he doesn't cry, he doesn't scream, he doesn't protest. That's odd, don't you think? Boys are known to bolt. And they can run faster than a 100-year-old man. He does nothing. He begins to prefigure the Lamb of God. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he uttered not a word. He's quiet. And he's a picture of the innocent lamb, the clean animal that has to be sacrificed so that the unclean can be redeemed. Isn't it interesting when you think of who the sons of Isaac become? We have who? Jacob. Jacob is a con. He steals his brother's birthright. He even cheats Isaac himself. And then he heads out. But the father has paid the price, Isaac. And so God comes to his son, this other child, Jacob. And he says, I will surely bless you and make you a blessing. And God orchestrates an opportunity where Jacob now has to wrestle with God because he's conscious about his heart. It is not right with God. And he wrestles with God out on the fords of the river Jabbok all night long. And in the morning, the guy says, hey, look, it's almost day. Let me go. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. God orchestrates that. A wrestling match with this guy so that he can be blessed. Because his father already paid the price. And at that point, the angel asks him, what's your name? My name is Jacob. Okay. It means he deceives. He will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And the Bible says, and he blessed him there. So, Isaac pays the price so that Israel can be free. The firstborn, the innocent lamb, pays the price so that the unclean. Again, it's very curious what happens. Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. The patriarchs, they march into Egypt triumphant. But there comes a Pharaoh who knows not Joseph or the things that Joseph had done. And they go into slavery. And after chastisement and slavery and punishment, 4 centuries. They attain a new status as Israel, as the firstborn of God. And when God is dialoguing with Moses, he calls Moses and says, go and tell Pharaoh. He says, make sure that you perform all these signs and miracles that I have given you to do. Then say to Pharaoh, Exodus 4, 22 and 23, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. And so I will kill your firstborn. That's what happens. And so God goes through Egypt and executes the firstborn. He's defending his own firstborn. Israel attains the status of the firstborn. But you know, the firstborn has responsibilities. And he has privileges. He received a double portion from the father. Why? Because when the father died, it was his responsibility as the firstborn to carry on the father's plans, to carry on the family name, and to hold it with honor and with dignity, to ensure nothing that the father had planned would ever fail. He was the carrier of the family name. And so Israel has responsibilities before God. So yes, Israel, you are a firstborn. In Deuteronomy 26, God pronounces himself regarding Israel as a firstborn. He says this, you have declared this day that the Lord is your God. God has given them the laws to follow as Israel. That you will walk in obedience to him. That you will keep his decrees, his commands, and his laws. That you will listen to him. It's the least you can do as a firstborn. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession as he promised. And that you are to keep all his commands. Here are your privileges. He has declared that he will set you in praise, in fame, and in honor, high above all nations on earth that he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God as he has promised. So they receive privilege and they receive honor as the people of God. But not for the sake of it. They must carry the family name. They must carry the agenda of God. They must ensure that God's plan on earth do not fail. What are those plans? Isaiah 42 verse 6. The Lord declares that I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So as my people Israel, I will put you in a place of honor so that these pagan nations that worship idols can see what it means for a nation to be led by Jehovah God. so that you can open their eyes that are blind with idolatry. You can free the captives. You must bring my light to the Gentiles. That's your agenda. As my firstborn, that's my agenda for the world. And again in Isaiah 49, verse 3 and 6, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So God wants to boast with his firstborn. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the agenda of the Son of God. Does Israel live up to her responsibility as the firstborn? When you read the texts of the Old Testament, what does Israel do? Summary of what Israel does. Jeremiah 2, 13 and 14. God asks, or God says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant? Is Israel a slave by birth? Why then have they been plundered? He says, Israel behaves like a slave instead of a son. And God's heart is broken. And he realizes he can no longer depend on Israel to bring the agenda of the Father home. They cannot proclaim light to the darkness. They cannot bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. And so God decides to revert to his other plan. He will now send his own son, his firstborn son, to do what his adopted son Israel had failed to do. To become a light to the Gentiles and to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Matthew, making a comment about Jesus in chapter 4, when Jesus begins to preach, he quotes from Isaiah regarding his work, and he says, about the region of Zebulun of Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles, very significant, saying, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a great light has dawned. So God has sent his son, the Messiah, Jesus, who will not relent. He says, the zeal for the Lord consumes me, and he will not stop until the agenda of the Father is fully accomplished. He says, I have come to do the will of the one who sent me. He says, the words I speak are not my words. The things I do are not my deeds. This is the Father doing his work through me. And he will not relent. And so enters Jesus into the drama of human history. In his capacity as the firstborn of God, who is fully devoted to God, in order that the agenda of the Father may not fail. And he comes in the name of the Father to bring light into the darkness. John says the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not understand it. He has come to become a light to the Gentiles, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. His cousin John sees him coming during the baptism, realizing who he is. You see, John is offering a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But he sees Jesus coming and he knows this is the perfect and the sinless one. And he says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus says, let it be so for now, that we may fulfill all righteousness. Then he identifies him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, not of just a family, not of just Israel, but the sins of the world. That is the Son of God. The entire sacrificial system, based on the Levitical priesthood, was pointing to this moment, to this one man, the only one who is qualified completely to satisfy the demands of the Father. By laying down his own life, which was sinless and spotless, so that a rebellious you and me can be redeemed. Because you see, according to the law of the firstborn, the righteous one, the sinless one, the innocent one must die so that the rest of the family is redeemed. That's why the Bible says that the reason God did this is so that Jesus Christ can be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The firstborn pays the price for the redemption of the unclean ones, who is you and I. Jesus had agreed to a brutal deal where he could exchange his righteousness for our iniquity. A merciful son dying for an ungrateful people. A loving God dying for people who hated him and people who crucified him and murdered him in the most cruel way. And that's us. So today, as we meditate Easter, this is the backstory. And as we commemorate the words of the institution, thinking Jesus saying, "This is my body given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember the price that the firstborn son of God has paid, so that you and I, the rebellious, the unclean, the unworthy, can be redeemed. Amen? God bless you.